Okay, if I could invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guide for the reading of Scripture. Okay, well, listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is not impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father God, we come to this time and we come to this place and we sit under these words. And Lord, I recognize that we assemble here this morning a group of people who come from all sorts of different places. God, some of us here this morning come here from a place of faith. Lord, we have believed in you. We long to know more of you, and we are eager to hear from you in this time. Lord, others of us, to be honest, come here, and perhaps we've been in church for a long time, perhaps we've served in church for a long time, but we sit here this morning filled with doubts. God, some of us wonder whether you're real, and if you are, we wonder whether you have said anything that has any bearing on our lives, that speaks into the circumstances which keep us awake at night, which direct us in some way. And Lord, others of us come here this morning, and our lives are such a mess right now. So many things are up in the air. We are filled with burdens and anxieties and worry, fear, that it's so difficult to pay attention to anything else because we're overwhelmed. God, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are filled with faith or we're overcome with doubt, whether we are filled with joy or we are weighed down with anxieties, I pray, Father God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us is truly the same. Every single one of us is here this morning with a profound need to know you, to hear from you, to be loved by you, to be changed by your love. I pray, Father God, that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand that you have answered that need in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks Church. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, It's great to have you with us this morning. Our church has been in a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We're coming to a conclusion of this series. Started it back in September, and Hebrews is a challenging book. I had a good friend that I knew in college, and he had a very interesting story of how he came to Christ. He was in a band playing all sorts of concerts and rock shows and things like this, and he informed me that, you know, when you're in this kind of lifestyle, that, you know, you're doing all sorts of things that would be contrary to what Christian ethics teach. You know, you're sleeping around all the time, you're partying, you're drunk, you're doing drugs, all these things. And this was his life. He said, I was in this lifestyle and I was just headlong into it. He said, but I began to worry about my soul. I began to worry about whether I belonged to God or not. I'd grown up, I'd heard as a kid that if you believe in Jesus, you'll never perish, you'll go to heaven. And he said, so what I did was I called a friend who was a Christian and I said, you know, friend, I'm just really concerned that maybe I'm not going to go to heaven. And my friend said, well, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, yeah, of course I do. And he said, well, don't worry about it then. And he said, but, you know, my spirit was bothered within me. It didn't sit right. So I decided, I called a friend of mine who was having the same doubts. He was also in a band, having the same questions. And he said, you know, why don't we just read the Bible? Okay, let's read the Bible. So he said, and I opened to the Gospel of Matthew, and I started reading the words of Jesus. And I got to the Sermon on the Mount, and I read this statement that Jesus says, and he says, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not do all these great things in your name? And I will reply to him, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. And my friend, he called up his friend, and he said, you have to see this. He said, look at these people. Not only did they believe, but they were doing stuff. We're not even doing anything. He said, oh, my, we are in trouble. And then he said, you know, eventually I made my way to the book of Hebrews, and it wasn't long that I was in Hebrews that I swore I would never open that book again. And the reason he said that is because, as we've been learning in our kind of walkthrough of this book, Hebrews has a lot of hard things to say, doesn't it? You know, pastors are not quick to touch this book. You know, in a moment of weakness, I agree to it. But it's a hard book. We experienced this last week, for those of you here, didn't we? Right? Last week, there was a hard things that had to be said. And the force of the author of Hebrews, friends, throughout the letter, and it comes to the fore in this chapter, his emphasis is to see the church to whom he's writing, and God's desire, through the Holy Spirit giving us this passage this morning, is to see every single one of you persevere in the kind of faith that matters. And I say that very particularly, the kind of faith that matters. Because as my friend began to experience, there is, quote-unquote, a faith that doesn't matter. It's I call it the demonic faith, right? Book of James says, the demons believe in God, and not only do they believe in him, but they tremble at his name, right? So they have faith in God. They believe in him, they tremble. Doesn't matter. So there's faith that doesn't matter, and there's faith that does matter, and he says, my desire and the emphasis of this letter is to proclaim to you a God in which you can have faith in that does matter. He closed out the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, with a quote from the book of Habakkuk. It goes like this. It says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author concludes, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And what the author will do in this chapter, and this is a very famous chapter, is he will attempt to unpack the kind of faith that matters. What does this faith look like? What is it known by? And he will do that both by teaching and then by lots of examples. So let's get into it this morning. The first thing we notice in our passage, verse 1, it says, "Now the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And it would seem perhaps redundant to say this, but at a very basic level, faith deals with the unseen. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the evidence of things that are not seen. You know, when we oftentimes think of faith as being very ethereal, right? It's kind of up here in the stratosphere. And what our passage says is that faith actually has substance. That word, you can get your hands around it, you can taste it, you can touch it, you can feel it. It has substance. In fact, it's the substance of hope. And what he's saying there is that if you truly hope for something, there will be a substantive effect that can be seen. And it's called faith. And the second thing he notes is that it deals with the unseen. And it doesn't just say this in verse 1, but we actually see it throughout the passage. I don't know if you noticed that with me. Of course, we see it in verse 3. It says, "By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made from the things which are not visible." He also goes again, verse 7, he says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things," what? "Not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." I love this one. You know, we understand that that the way in which the world reigned as we knew it, you know, was something that was very foreign to these people when Noah was there. So imagine how ridiculous he was. I mean, imagine if I were to get up and I say, you know, 40 days and it's going to hashamanana. That's what, you know, that's kind of like what it was like. You better listen to me, because in 13 days it's going to hashamanana and it's going to be really bad. You know, you'd want to check me into an institution. That's what Noah was called to do, to a certain extent, was to preach about something unseen, foreign, and that his culture would have no doubt thought to be ridiculous. We see also the same idea of the unseen in verse 8. It says that Abraham went out, what? Not knowing where he was going. He didn't have he didn't say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to go over to Collegeville." He went to a place that was unseen, and that's what faith concerns. Jesus got at this so helpfully with the story of Lazarus. You guys remember the story of Lazarus? Not the person in the cave, the other Lazarus. So Lazarus used to beg, from these rich folks. And Lazarus died, and it says that he went to, you know, basically the place of heaven, Abraham's bosom. And he said, one of the folks that used to neglect Lazarus at the table went, and he went to the place of torment. And this is a parable, and the person says, you know, "Why don't you send Lazarus back from the dead to go warn my brothers that if they don't heed this teaching, that they'll end up here as well?" And what does Jesus say to them? Very instructive about the matters of faith. He says, let them read the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, for if they have not believed Moses and the prophets, even though someone were to rise from the dead, they would still not believe. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that the issue with faith is not about what you do see or what you don't see. It goes deeper than that. And what this passage will then focus on in the examples here, it goes beyond simply what faith is, and it actually gets at what I think is the most substantive part of faith. It's this. Look at verse 2. It says, you know, "For by faith," that's where the pronoun refers, "the elders obtained a good testimony." And what does that mean, they obtained a good testimony? This word testify or testimony is repeated several times throughout this passage. Look at verse 4, for example. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice, through which he obtained" what? Testimony, witness, that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts. Verse 5, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he would not see death." Go to the end of the verse. "For before he was taken, he had this" what? "Testimony that he pleased God." What the passage is indicating to us is that all throughout the history of the Scripture, you see kind of two kinds of people, don't you? We see it right at the very beginning with Cain and Abel. You have these two brothers, you know, both involved in the worship of God, both giving offerings, yet one of them is accepted by God, and one of them is rejected by him. All throughout the scripture we see this. We see it with Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I did not love. There's a dividing that happens throughout the entirety of the scripture, all the way to the New Testament. And what the author will get at in this passage is to say, if you want to understand why that happened, you want to understand what the difference was in these folks, the answer is faith. You know, and I think it's interesting, too, when we get into this passage, because, you know, when we read about Cain and Abel, you know, that's very simple, right? They both participated in their church's offering. You know, one was accepted, one wasn't. The end of the story, right? When we read about Enoch, Enoch's a very mysterious person. We just know that he walked with God and God didn't let him die. And that's about it. But then we get to Noah. And Noah's a little more complicated, isn't he? Because the scripture tells us that Noah was blameless, that he was righteous. And of course, he obeys God and builds the ark. But then we also know that he was a drunk. We know that he was at a serious drinking issue and probably some other issues as well that scholars continue to debate about. And then we get to Abraham, who's one of my favorites. Abraham is the prime example in Scripture of the faith that pleases God. And of course, he had some remarkable things, right? You know, he obeys God when God tells him to go out to a strange place. That's scary, isn't it, to go move across the world? You don't know where you're going. Of course, the most striking part of Abraham's story is when God tells him to offer up the son that he'd been waiting decades for, to offer him up to God, and he raises the knife right before God stops him. That's really impressive. But what else happened with Abraham? Well, after he goes out, he had this beautiful bride. You know, you have a beautiful bride. It's some challenges that come alongside with that, aren't there? And he goes into these other places, and what does he do? He says, wow, you know, says to his wife, you know, you're really attractive, and we're in this place where I might get in trouble because of how attractive you are, so do you think you could kind of like join this king's harem, you know, just for a little while? It'll be okay. So he's a coward, right? And he says to his wife, why don't you go join the harem? And if that's not bad enough, he does it a second time in a different place. Right, you know, Abraham is, you know, he has these issues. And now, and it gets actually a little bit worse, doesn't it, if you know the story. So he's kind of fearful, gives up his wife two times to these foreign kings. And then he deals with a family situation that's a tough situation. We all have experienced, you know, tough situations, right? His wife is unhappy. You know, when mama's unhappy, things are not good at home, aren't they? Right, but she's unhappy. She's unhappy for a long time. I mean, this is the kind of unhappiness that just sits for about 20 years, bubbles up, and she wants a son. Right, and in their culture, in their day, for a woman to not have children, and particularly to not have a son, big deal. So she devises a solution. She says to her husband, "You know, it's so important to me that I have a son, that I think you should go sleep with my servant." And what does Abraham do? He's like, yeah, okay, sure, why not? Right? He doesn't lead his home. He's a bad leader. And yet, this scripture and many other like it declare Abraham as the example of a life that pleases God. Now, you answer that for me. How in the world is this the case? How in the world are these folks serve as our examples for how to please God? Why were they approved? What is going on here? And the answer from the passage is that they had faith. Didn't have a perfect life, didn't always get it right, but they had faith in God. You know, and I thought about this issue of faith. When I grew up, we used to call faith fire insurance. Does anyone ever remember that term? Right. Basically, I believe in God enough to not worry about whether I will go to heaven or hell. It's called fire insurance. Right? And then there's also another aspect of faith that was very popular in certain church circles, which is that I believe in God to do what I want him to do, and if I believe enough, it will happen. Johnny Erickson Tada, I don't know if any of you have heard of her, wonderful teacher. I listened to a testimony she gave recently. She's a quadriplegic, has been so ever since she's, I think, a teenager, had an accident. And after becoming a quadriplegic, she goes to a place where there's someone like a Benny Hinn, like a faith healer, and she's there in her wheelchair. She gets her friend to drive her there really early. She's the first to arrive. Of course, they put her in the wheel. They say, well, they redirect her to the wheelchair section. Whole section of people in wheelchairs eager to get healed. They have the healing section, and wouldn't you know it, they don't actually come to her. There's other people that are getting healed. And she said, as I was waiting in line with the other folks in wheelchairs for the elevator, she said, I began to say, why, oh God, would you do this to me? Why, oh God, would you not answer my prayers? Right? And so there's this question of, you know, what is faith? What does it mean to believe? Does it mean simply to have fire insurance, as we used to say? Does it mean to believe for what you want until you get it? What is faith primarily about, according to this passage? And friends, what I would present to you, what I believe this passage presents to you, the issue of faith in this passage, the angle at which the author will get at it, and I would suggest perhaps one of the most consequential angles of faith for your life is in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Friends, that is, according to the author of Hebrews, the defining aspect of faith that will determine whether faith is significant or is insignificant, whether it has substance or whether it is empty, is this. Do you believe in God as your reward? Is God a tool to be used? Or is God the end of your quest? The treasure at the end of the rainbow? And when we read the passage in this way, it actually makes sense. Think through with me about Cain and Abel. Right? We don't know a lot about them, but we know that they both gave offering to the Lord. One offering was accepted, one was not accepted. What's the difference? Well, friends, I would propose to you, in reflecting on this story, the difference between their offering is this. One person gave to the Lord, believing that God was his reward. The other person gave to the Lord, trying to get God off his back so that God would owe him. You can kind of, if you read the passage in that way, it makes sense, right? Here, Abel gives to the Lord joyfully, sacrificially, and he's just filled with joy. On the other hand, you see Cain offer to the Lord is not in accordance with what God wants, right? But he still gave. And what happens at the end? He's angry. He's angry that he gave to the Lord and God didn't do as he wanted him to do. And God says to him, he says, why are you angry? If you do what is right, won't you be not angry? You know, and I thought about this, friends. This, in my pastoral opinion, is a very helpful insight as to the kind of faith that you have. And that's offering. All right, the scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? I was puzzling over this. Why does it matter if you're happy when you give or if you do so begrudgingly? Does anyone know? Young man, smart one over there. It matters because you will only be a cheerful giver when you believe that God is your reward. If you give simply to say, you know, I'm giving out of guilt or out of some obligation to, you know, just fulfill this commitment and just check it off the list, right? That's one way to do it. And you can, and You know, when God doesn't do things your way, what'll happen? There's this entitlement. I saw this quote the other day that said, behind this bitterness that sometimes exists towards God, there's always a sense of entitlement, isn't there? There's always a sense in which you say, God, you owe me for this. Look at what I have done for you. But if you approach God, friends, and you say, God, I give to you what I have because I believe that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, you do so with joy. And friends, I want to just, you know, share with you pastorally here for a moment. I would like to encourage you to think about, very specific, think about your offering, right? You know, I don't know what people give. I don't want to know. You know, Nate has to carry that burden. But I want you to think about this, you know, particularly if you don't give at all, or you give, you know, very rarely, very occasionally. This is my concern about that. It's not about our budget or anything like that. My concern is this. Do you know God as your reward? Do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? Because that shows up, according to Scripture, in the way that we give. That is a prime indicator. And by the way, you can give a lot, right, and not believe in God as your reward. That's totally possible. I've seen that. I've experienced that. The question I would like you to ask is, what does my giving have to say about my faith this morning? Do I believe that God is my reward and will take care of me? Or do I find that this is, frankly, an area of unbelief in my life? Do I find that I believe something else, that I believe he's unable to take care of me if I obey him, so I've got to do it myself? Friends, if you're here with that kind of fear this morning, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. I am praying that God would just break into your lives and to give you freedom in this area, because this is actually bondage. This is not freedom. Freedom is the kind of joy that is present when you know God in this way, and it shows up in how you give. It shows up with the kind of joy that fills your soul when you're not sure if you're going to make it. I mean, there's folks I know, and I'll tell you this, there are people in this church who do not know whether they will make it next week. And yet they have more joy than sometimes I've experienced as they put themselves on the mercy of God. And that's what was happening with Cain and Abel. We don't know a lot about Enoch, but we do know something about Abraham that I would draw your attention to. And I think it actually gets at the same issue. Look at what it says about Abraham, verse 9. It says, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, friends, what I think it's the exact same thing is being said there. Abraham obeys God. He goes out to a foreign place, a scary place, where he has to live in these tents. Not fun to live in tents, unless you're weird, like Paul. Usually it's not fun to live in tents. Certainly in a foreign place, you don't understand the culture, you don't know if people are plotting to kill you, you know what's happening, right? Why would he do it? Why would Abraham do that? Why would you endure temporary pain in your life out of obedience to God? And the Scripture has one answer. It says Abraham did it because he was waiting for the city which has foundations. He was waiting for that which God was preparing for him. You see, friends, and this is what I think Johnny Erickson Tada gets so powerfully, is she began to get, you know what? I do not long simply to be healed on this earth. I long for the body I'm going to receive. I long for the way in which I will know Christ when he comes that has been made possible through my weakness, my condition. There is I came across this unbelievably profound quote I want to share with you. It's long, so you have to pay really close attention, but I assure you it is well worth it. It's from C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he says. He says, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing in heaven that will leave no room for it. Do you hear what he is saying? He's saying the boy that doesn't understand, you know, the pleasures of adults only can think about those things with respect to the pleasure he does know, chocolate. He's saying it's the exact same thing that's true with you. You know the highest pleasures you've experienced on this earth. What are you saying? You are incapable of comprehending the pleasures which will replace those. Just like the boy is. Just like your child is unable to comprehend some of the pleasures that are present when you grow and change. In the same way, every one of us is unable to get but a glimpse of the ecstasy that God is preparing for his church in heaven. And friends, this passage calls you to bank your life on the reward of God, to the point that it changes you, to the point that you're willing to say, all that I am, all that I have, I can give away. I can freely love this city. Why? Because God is preparing a better city for me. You know, I think about our mission to love and serve Phoenixville, to go out into neighborhoods and to be a blessing to other people, to give away our time and our resources and our love and our affection, to allow ourselves to be hurt by others. That's not easy. When I think about it, I think, what would enable us to do that more than anything else? And the answer is very simple. We need to actually believe that God is preparing something better for us. Until you get a glimpse of the city that is to come, you will devote all of your time, all of your money, all of your resources to enhancing your comfort in this place. But oh, when you get a glimpse of what chocolate cannot compare to, it will reorient your life around something far more glorious, far better, so that you can join these folks throughout history listed here, that you can join Martin Luther, who said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Sure, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Let's go. My comfort is not my chief concern. Let's go. This world is not my home. Let's go. Let's put it on the line. Let us seek the city whose builder and whose architect is God. Friends, I long for each and every one of you to know God in this way. I long for you to know him as your reward. Do not settle for anything else. Let me pray for you. Oh God, we thank you for this time in the Scriptures. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has showed us what these things are like, as we read that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross while despising its shame. O Christ, we worship you because you have rescued us so freely. You have forgiven every single one of our sins so that we know God not as our judge, but we know him as our delight and our reward. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would change us. Lord, by your power, would you take our minds off of our comforts and our concerns of this world, and would you set them on something far more glorious, far more powerful, far more satisfying. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.